year's first period class with Brother Harold Lafferty, and his subject is When Christ Comes, What is the Proposed Order of Events? Brother Harold?
I believe the speaker should always be heard loud and clear, so I'm putting this microphone up here where it's near the mouthpiece, if I can get it attached. Okay. Do all of you have a handout? There's some extra ones up here if you do. This front page, I'll refer you to it real quickly, is a chart of major fulfillments of prophecy in the last 100 years. Actually, it goes back a little bit further than that. And a few reasonable expectations for the future. Now, the only time that we can really determine what prophecies actually are prophesying is after it's fulfilled. It's impossible to really know for certain what it means until it's fulfilled. Then we can look back on it and inspect it. It's like inspecting an algebraic equation. After you solve the equation, you can look at it and say, yeah, that's logical. This works. That's within the rules and everything else. So, but anyway, most of these fall in that the category. The ones we're concerned with is line 15, which is going to happen. What's going to happen now? The time of the end is in progress, and the end of it is unknown. The notes are down at the bottom for line 15. Probably began in 657 A.D. at the midpoint of the 2500-year times of the Gentiles. It was already in progress at Daniel 1140, which happened in 1517 A.D. So we'll take it from there. We intend this week, this five sessions, to cover what we should expect in biblical prophecy fulfillment as time moves forward from this point in time. Okay, the light comes up slowly. Okay, so when Christ comes, what is the event order of events? We'll see if we can go forward one slide at a time. It's tricky doing that with a mouse, but devotees of God's word have been aware for several years that we're extremely near the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The primary visible signal of this proximity was the landmark event of Israeli statehood achieved in 1947-48. Pardon me, I need to get one more thing. Hey, that works. That works. I don't need the adapter. Okay. 1948 was a landmark year because this event was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven as revealed in Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is a political heavens now here, right in this case. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that covers, we've discovered now that covers a long period of time. It covers at least 68 years because it's been 68 years since that happened. On the grand scale of the end time prophecies, these two events are tightly compressed. That is the coming of the Lord after the establishment of the state of Israel. Compressed in this statement. To our simple view of things, they're obviously separated from each other by years. The signs appears first to be in the political heavens, Israel's established among the nations. Then some years later, they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As sure as a sign appears, so shall the Son of Man appear, but we must allow time for that to happen in the Lord's own good time. It must be evident to all. By the way, essentially, every word that I'm going to say is going to be on the screen. Now, you may say, is that redundant? Well, not really, because psychologists tell us that if you see something written and you hear it at the same time, you remember several magnitudes more of it than if you just hear it. So that's why I think PowerPoint is such a tremendous tool for teaching the truth and anything else that you want to teach. I apologize that some of you here have heard this series over, but I can't change my view of the series of events as they are to come. So I hope that a good review of it is not oppressive to you. It must be evident to all that the perfect or sure order of these events cannot invariably be established with confidence. On the other hand, it's evident that some must precede others. For example, the resurrection of the dead has to happen before the judgment seat of Christ, because he judges people who are raised from the dead. And Christ's sacred land must be cleared of aggressors of his people before the establishment of his kingdom. So please consider the following proposals with this realization in mind. In a real sense, the development of all these is being brought forward simultaneously. In other words, nothing just occurs and then all of it occurs and then something else occurs on the end of that. Things are brought forward simultaneously, just as in pre-adventual history, events progress concurrently with each other. So soon Christ comes back to the earth in his second advent. No man knows the day or the hour of his appearance, Matthew 25:13. By the way, all these references are in that handout. I have a filing cabinet full of material like this from previous Bible schools, and it's really valuable reference material, so I urge you to keep it. And you can always review this entire presentation by just reading through those notes. No man knows the day or the hour of his appearance. At the same time, we can discern the general signs of the times. Believers have been expecting his appearance for decades because of the unique circumstances involved. Now, see, I went forward two notches on that. I've got to figure out how to stop that. Sorry about this. Windows and PowerPoint has a mind of its own, as I'm sure you all realize. And you can't always control it as well as you think you would like to. So since these things have to come forward in a concurrent fashion, please consider the following proposals with this realization in mind. All right. The angel Gabriel sounds the last trump, the great shofar of assembly. The multitudes of the dead in Christ are raised from their memorial graves, where they have been dormant and asleep until Gabriel sounds his trumpet blast. I believe they are regarded by the Spirit as asleep, because their later awakening from death in the coming resurrection is certain. Now, what will that be like, that sounding of the shofar? Shofar is a trumpet. Oh, that's not it. This is it. This is an antelope shofar from Israel, and here's how it sounds. This is what will be heard symbolically, at least. Get ready. It's as loud. There are several notes you can make with this, and expert shofar blowers on the Feast of Trumpets, there's a series of 100 different trumpet blasts. If I don't remember exactly what they are, but at first there's a series of 3 blasts. They'll go. See, I'm an imperfect blower, but anyway. And then it jumps to a sequence of 7 trump in a different tone. And this is, it's almost frantic the way, when you really hear this, it's almost frantic, this series of trumpet blasts. It goes 3, 3, 3, 3, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. Then it finally ends up with the last trump. And that's what that last one is called. And it's a long sustained note. That is the last trump. Symbolically, at least, that's what the dead in Christ will hear, and it will wake them from the dead, and they will awaken out of the sleep, which to them is not perpetual. And they appear before the Christ of the second advent for the judgment. All the other people in the graves do not sleep, like Oscar Schindler here. as their destiny is perpetual oblivion with no resurrection in their future, the simple truth of this expectation of being the great ones, the rulers of the earth having perished, is well phrased in Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live again. They are deceased, they shall not rise in the resurrection. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Serious students realize that to perish is to cease to exist anywhere, in any state, or to continue on in any state. These folk have been assigned irreversibly to hell, to Sheol, which is the pit of death and darkness, in contrast to a lake of literal fire, which is, however, a fitting metaphor for total destruction, as in Revelation 19, 20, and in 20, 10, and 14, and 15, where we see even death and hell themselves cast into a lake of fire in a metaphor, meaning that these deleterious elements themselves are completely destroyed and in league with the human occupants of Sheol shall no longer continue. Afterward, there is no more death, clearly signifying that no future inhabitants shall be consigned to the grave. The angels gather together the living believers in Christ, doubtless a far smaller number of people than those of many earlier ages who are to be resurrected. What that statement means is that those of us who are living in Christ will be a far fewer number than the vast number that will be raised from the dead, who have perished over the last 5,000 years. And along with these subjects of the resurrection, the living will be transported to a secret place of judgment, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. If we believe that Jesus rose, died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I think that means in the atmosphere of the earth, which goes up maybe 60 miles. So it's not in heaven. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Paul's reference to the judgment seat, or the bema, reminds one of the Greek equivalent of this structure seen here at Corinth. This is a judgment seat that was found at Corinth. This is the back of it right here. The judge sits here on a bench and his back is here. There's a little post out here which is like 4 inches square and it's granite and it's in the ground. And the defendant stands there and puts his hand on that. That's the witness box, as it were, in today's terminology. He stands there and the judge judges him. You can see the top of the hill there is what's called Acro-Corinth. That's the Acropolis above Corinth, and it overlooks this whole scene. Okay, the resurrected numbers of covenanted people are very great, and they emerge into current society from all ages and all societies of all past ages, but do not mingle with that society until they are admitted to it by the Master, that is, after their immortalization. So they're taken secretly to this place of judgment along with the living in Christ. This event is similar to the rapture, which is a conviction of the people of popular Christendom, and is the prime source of their mistaken conviction that all Christians are to be raised from the dead with all living Christians and would be transported to heaven far, far beyond the clouds, which obviously is an erroneous conception. We are extremely confident that intelligent correlation with many other scriptures shows this verse's clear meaning to be that myriads or clouds of the redeemed will be gathered to him in a ruling capacity upon the earth and in its air or its atmosphere, for the sure promises to the redeemed consist not of an eternal habitation in heaven itself at all, but on the earth forever, fulfilling the original promises made to Abraham and his seed. Also, much ancillary information is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:15 and following, where Paul reasons and explains the resurrection process and his expectation of the saints' earthly inheritance under the Christ. Habakkuk 2:14 expresses this same principle and is mirrored in four other occasions. It's a unique statement in the scriptures to be repeated five times, almost verbatim. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So then he judges his household according to those things done in the flesh, whether good or evil, and rewarding a large accepted multitude with immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. The unfaithful believers are rejected and turned aside from their presence. These weep and gnash their teeth, lamenting their failure to achieve immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. This clear statement in itself is concrete evidence of the location of the kingdom and the inheritance of the saints. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the land of Israel at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. It was to be awarded to them in perpetuity, a sacred tract of land stretching from the Nile to the Euphrates and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, and I suspect even to the Indian Ocean, but it's hard to determine from the last several chapters of Ezekiel. Those who are to be turned aside are ruined. Their lives have been essentially wasted. It would be better for them had they not been born, as was said of Judas, who betrayed Christ. The edict of Matthew 7:23 to those on his left hand pronounces and seals their fate, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Dreaded words. Then he joins joyfully and eternally with the faithful, now immortalized saints, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The location of this event is not revealed, but the account is compelling. We compare it with Jesus' account of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. In so doing, Christ fulfills in each individual saint that precious promise of Abraham that his descendants, his seed, shall be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven, an innumerable company of powerful, now newly deathless earthborns of all tongues, people, and ages since Adam, who have been preserved in their memorial graves, sleeping there for eons, safely and silently in the dust of the earth, in every clime of his creation, awaiting this memorable day of liberation into the atmosphere again and into new life. The fortunate ones enjoy a later elevation after his judgment from mortality, which means the certainty of death, to immortality, which means the certainty of life. He then begins immediately. He brings the faithful with himself to confront the nations with their own doctrines and practices. As they have treated Israel, so shall they be treated. To deliver Israel from their threatening enemies round about, as in Habakkuk 3, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 63, and numerous other references that we'll consider, on his way finally to appear upon Mount Olive in Jerusalem. See, the first, we'll see this confirmed over and over in this series this week, that the first duty that Christ has when he comes is to clear his inheritance, the promised inheritance of Abraham, of all the interlopers and squatters and squanderers and rapacious ones who've settled there from the nations round about during the time that Israel was in exile, and which are against Israel now. They're called the proximal Arab states, and they dwell between the Nile and the Euphrates, and every references his first defeat of those particular people. They're conveniently listed, by the way, in Isaiah, in Psalm 83. They have nothing to do with the 10 toes of the image, which we'll talk about that later. Micah 4:13, arise and thresh. He shall conquer these people with the assistance of the saints, Psalm 149, all Israel's enemies that remain round about them and within Israel, between those two rivers and those two seas. All of which, all these references refer to that, and they're in your notes. This is the word Allah in Arabic, in case you're wondering. Anyway, details of these conflicts are abundant and involve the nations round about, Zechariah 14:2, and all those who have fought against Israel, or against Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:12. All these, at first, are Islamic enemies. These nations are not the nations of the world, not all the nations of the world. In Isaiah 34 and in scores of other references, the same terminology is used of the proximal Arab states. You know, in anatomy, your this part of your arm is your proximal arm because it's proximate to the central part of the body. This is the distal arm. So we've applied these terms to the proximal Arabs, or the ones that are real close to Israel, the ones listed in Psalm 83. The distal Arabs are all those that are with Gog, and they come from outside the river boundaries. They come into the land from the outside. So this is the second phase of the end time battles. And we'll talk about that in great detail as we go about. In Isaiah 34 and in scores of other references, the same terminology is used of the proximal Arabs, that is, all the aggressor nations, but only those aggressors of the Jewish state up to that time. And it's really interesting that the list in Psalm 83 is exactly the list of their aggressors, which are aggressing them right now. Otherwise, if his meaning was indeed all nations would be brought in there and destroyed, his destruction should spread to the ends of the earth, thus aborting his own plan to teach the nations righteousness, because there wouldn't be any nations left to teach the righteousness and peace during the millennium. It's in the above actions that he gathers to himself and to his kingdom of Israel the wealth of the Gentiles, those same Gentiles who inhabit the land of Israel, the interlopers and the squatters that are there. And those references are valid for that, as well as many other commodities and benefits which they own, including their lands, their properties, their bank accounts, their accounts receivable, their receivables, their goods and chattels, their minerals, their oil wealth. Think of this. When Christ has cleared the land of the squatters and begins to set up the infrastructure of his kingdom in this first phase, Israel will instantly become the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth. And it won't be just what they own now. It will be what they have acquired from all these other Arab states that are round about. All the oil of Iraq, for example, will be theirs. That's going backward. Great. I didn't know it could be done. Sorry. Okay. In Israel, for example, you probably know, in the Valley of Elah, where Samson, David fought Goliath, there is a deposit of oil shales which amounts to 250 billion barrels of oil. Saudi Arabia is estimated to have 260 billion barrels of liquid petroleum. And now, on the other side of the Jordan River, in Jordan, there is a deposit of oil shale which is several times as big as that one. Israel will own that, all that land of Jordan, so they'll own those oil shales as well as their own. They'll all own all the liquid assets, petroleum of Kuwait and Iraq, the little bit that's in Syria, all of Saudi Arabia will all be theirs. Israel will be worth trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars, building on the wealth that they've already amassed, partly because of the genius of Bibi Netanyahu, the present Prime Minister of Israel, who has well guided the state into amassing its wealth. He incorporates all these assets into greater Israel, bringing to fruition the land promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, increasing his inheritance to full measure from the Nile to the Euphrates and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. They shall suck the milk of Gentiles. That means they will take the good things that the Gentiles have and consume them or bring them into their own possessions, and shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and Redeemer, Isaiah 60, verse 16, and also Isaiah 66, 11. This is a truth that is affirmed here and many times later. I think there are seven altogether that I know of, reinforcing their now enlightened firm faith in him as Messiah. At the time he reveals himself to them and shows them the nail prints in his hands and the wounds in his side, they will repent. He will redeem them I don't want to say carnal way, but he won't give them immortality, but he will give them his spirit. He will put his spirit within them, give them a heart of flesh, taking away their stony heart. They will be a truly redeemed people at that point. And at that point, they shall know that, that the Lord, their God, is their God. And, as I said, that's repeated at least seven other times. Before the Gog-Magog battle, by the way. When the battles are finished, the Jews inquire diligently as to his identity. And this is when all that happens. The personage of their Redeemer, whom they have not recognized to this point in their wildly pitched battles with the opposing Edomites and others. But they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and shall behold the nail prints in his hands, Zechariah 13:6, and realize their grave error of having condemned him and crucified him in AD 29, after which his people shall immerse themselves in a great, heartfelt, sincere mourning of repentance, Zechariah 12:10-14, and 13:6, and also Zechariah 14. As a result of their genuine repentance, having seen him come in the name of the Lord of hosts, they are immediately blessed by him. He had told them definitively in Luke 13:35, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, he actually had spoken extensive and intensive condemnation upon his people for their refusal to accept him, telling them that they never would, throughout the coming centuries, be able to perceive his real identity or accept his work as their Savior until these stipulations were accomplished. And they cannot be accomplished until he comes back, performs his miraculous work, and they recognize that, and then he shows himself and identifies himself to them, and they say, oh, you are a Savior that we killed 2,000 years ago. They'll believe it and know it, and it will be to their benefit. As a result of their genuine repentance, having seen him come in the name of the Lord, they're immediately blessed by him. But now his people of Israel give him their undivided loyalty and genuine heartfelt affection, as in no way in the past. They are anxious to do his bidding, to fulfill his assigned duties, to start to become a light unto the Gentiles, as we're told they will in Isaiah 42. In response, he places within their breasts hearts of flesh, replacing their stony hearts of unbelief, and writes upon them his spirit in the clearly defined act of natural redemption of his people. Not immortalization yet, because they still have to go through a probationary period just as we have to. But they will live in the kingdom in peace and safety, and that sets up the conditions for the Gog-Magog host, and we'll go into this in quite good depth in a minute. Ezekiel 11:19-36 both attest to this unique and benevolent response of their Savior, the latter reference of which says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon Israel. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's that way now in perpetuity, even through the dire events which are to come, which is the influx of all the Gog-Magog hosts from outside the rivers coming into the land, trying to take it back for the Islamic interests that they represent. It is again made positively clear the Jews' defined destiny as his consecrated people of the kingdom age, still mortal, living their lives in service to him, presumably until their natural deaths. We are assured that those who faithfully live out their mortal lives shall later be raised from the dead and given immortality in accordance with their faithfulness. Pardon me. During this time, the returned Christ proclaims himself to them and to the world at large that he is indeed King of Israel, not president, not prime minister, not anything except a king. He's the King of Israel, abruptly and completely reversing the state's original Republican composition. The world is going to snicker at this. Oh, he's returning into a kingdom. How backward can that be? There are progressive democracy, and now they're going back to a kingdom with a king. And the world will laugh and have them in derision, but their time is coming too. This will surely trigger the disdain, the scorn, and the derision of the democracies of the earth. Their devotion to their democratically determined way of life illustrates well their immersion in the three unclean spirits proceeding out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, and the rejection of Christ's proclamation. So what is his and their reaction? Well, they are infuriated, but he cares not. Nor do the Israelis care, because the greatest percentage of them have wholeheartedly accepted him and recognized his office. We're not apprised as to whether all the people accept him as Messiah at that time or whether there are a few holdouts. We just don't know. But we believe that he will give them a little bit of time to absorb the fact that he's back and that he really is their Redeemer. In other words, it's not going to be a black and white, okay, decide or not, and if not, you're out, you know. So the rebels have to be purged out in some manner, and we aren't really told how that will be. He proclaims the kingdom in Zion and to Zion, but the world, except Israel, is deaf to his claims. They repudiate his claims out of hand, having no inkling as to his true identity. Christians will doubtless immediately proclaim him to be the Antichrist of their apostate theology. Pagans will have no part of him, nor not remotely suspecting his authority, his regency, or his future plans. All the evidence indicates that yet other enemies now gather to resist his kingdom. See, coming along simultaneously. The Gogian host doesn't just spring up in an instant. It develops along in history as these other affairs are being consummated. The Gogian host of Ezekiel 38 and 39 begins to develop the harlot and the riding on the beast and all that, which is still later, is also beginning to come develop. The United Nations will quickly issue sanctions against this new king of Israel. They'll say how dismayed they are at what he's done, and to these wonderful Arab people that live all around, like 180 million of them, expelled from the land. How can you do that? It's inhumane. The West will be frothing with rage and at such compliance of their former compatriots, which they thought the Jews would not do something like that, which they wouldn't today if they were operating on their own. The remaining petroleum-rich Islamic states further afield outside the borders of the Nile and Euphrates, from your viewpoint, the Nile and the Euphrates up here, the remaining petroleum-rich states further afield will immediately begin to prepare for another attack upon Israel in revenge. That's a key word with them in their philosophy of revenge. They revenge almost everything for the colossal victory just won by Christ, the saints, and the Israel Defense Force. Also, the beast and the false prophet, headquartered in Roman Europe, but reaching to the furthest extent of the papal realms of commerce, will have been given pause. They begin their preparation to resist Israel with economic and political sanctions, boycotts, and other protective measures stacked on top of the boycotts that are in place already. For they now perceive possible threats to their commercial advantage and even their traffic in human souls, because the sudden influx of people into the Middle East, the huge numbers of Israelites remaining in the world today, then being brought to their eternal inheritance. That's one of the first things I believe that the Christ will do when he sets up his throne, is he will hiss for those Israelites who are in other places in the earth, and they will recognize this hiss or this whistle, and they will come back to their land. They'll be brought back by other people as well. We're going to address that in a second. Conflict will ensue. That extended conflict, as related in Apocalypse 16 to 20, leading into the halcyon days of the proclamation of his kingdom in the vast Mideast and West, including the Americas without doubt, a fortress of Catholic authority and dominion among men. And yes, threats become apparent and raise warning flags to mankind and all the free world. These perceived threats to their embedded liberty and equality and democratic ideals, their selfishness and jealousy of their rights and privileges of self-determination as peoples. These reach outward with the momentum of a huge tsunami to the nations of the world. Psalm 2 is one reference to their resistance to him. The sea and the waves roar as the nations rage, and their rulers imagine a vain thing. He immediately begins clearing the wreckage of the great earthquake which came when his feet touched the Mount of Olives and altered the topography of the land. Vast stretches of Israel will be turned up, as we are aware from Brother Sully's work, which I think is valid. Jerusalem, which is now like in a bowl around with several hills around it higher, will be raised up and it will become superior to all the mountains round about it. And a flat place will be formed for the building of the temple of the millennial age. He now takes this great human displacement because when that earthquake occurs, you'd think it would kill millions of Israelis, but no, he's not going to do that. Put his feet on the Mount of Olives and kill everybody in Jerusalem, and, you know, he's going to warn them, and it says, the scripture says, they will flee even unto Azal and other places. So he'll give them a warning, they'll get out of there, and then that earthquake will happen. So he now takes this great human displacement as his opportunity, I think, to reapportion the ownership of the land itself and begin dividing it into the cantons, as Brother Sully calls them, the states, tribal inheritances described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. In proclaiming himself king, he initiates kingdom operations in Zion, getting to the detailed affairs of his administration and the infrastructure of the new state. All this among the extreme diplomatic turmoil that is occurring outside the state and the vilification of Israel and its condemnation from every state. He shall establish his throne in Jerusalem and proclaim himself king in Israel publicly, thus confirming another action that all those Christians expect who already believe that he is really their supposed Antichrist. You know, they say that Antichrist will make a covenant and he'll mount a throne in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what Christ is going to do, and it will identify him as their Antichrist, and how mistaken can any group of people be? He immediately moves to bring his people back to their land, those who are still in diaspora. He gathers all Israel, including the 10 tribes, to Zion, progressively from this point. Can you imagine the consternation that the United States will suffer when 5 million Jews leave New York State and go back to Israel? What's going to happen? I've interviewed an attorney when I worked for the Census Bureau, and he admitted that his yearly salary was $475,000 a year. He was a Wall Street attorney. And he, along with his family, will migrate to Israel. He doesn't know that yet, but he will, and he will willingly do so. He immediately he will settle his people tribe by tribe and set over the, each of them one of the 12 apostles as a ruler, as he promises in Luke 22:30. Deuteronomy 30 and Isaiah 27 seem to indicate that at least the first portion of the return, it was always destined to be gradual, as it has been over the last 110 years, building on the original trickle of immigration, the serial aliyahs that we have witnessed for over 100 years. The first one, I think, was 1881, and that was called the Great Aliyah, and since then there have been several waves. Aliyahs we've witnessed for over 100 years. By far, the greatest portion of his people remain at our time right now in diaspora, ready now to be delivered into the land of peace and safety as observed in Israel. These are the remaining people of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, and the remaining majority of the 10 tribes of Israel. At some indeterminate time during these operations, he converts Egypt. That monkey is the funniest guy I've ever seen. Isaiah 19:20, as part of these end-time activities, after demonstrating his power in saving them from their oppressors, we might still wonder if this oppressor might be the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. If not, then some other equally inept group will take up the effort. The Brotherhood is the spawner of Hamas of our day, which occupies Gaza, and troublemaker extraordinaire, which Egypt has been trying to suppress for many years, since 1928 actually, but until recently was greatly increasing in strength, as reflected in Isaiah 19 and Zechariah 10. We're told few details of this Egyptian operation, but we can be sure Christ is not defeating the Gogian host in Egypt, as some in the past have thought. The Gogian host instead has or will be stopped dead in its tracks east of Galilee and their stone cold corpses be consumed by the beasts of the field and the birds of the air of that age, and the fatlings of Bashan, which is now northern Jordan, the exactly area where they'll be defeated, will become fat on their carcasses. He conquers and pacifies Assyria, making them a third with Egypt and Israel. Accounts related in passages such as Isaiah 19 and Micah 5 and Zechariah 10. He shall, as I've said before, put a new heart and a new spirit within his regathered people. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. Heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. He shall purge out the rebels from his people, for there appears to be some who are not able or faithful enough to accept him at face value, even with the evidence of his tremendous victory over the proximal Arab states. Those unfaithful ones then are turned out of his kingdom at some particular time, Ezekiel 20. Those left are described in Zephaniah 3. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And I think here he means poor in spirit, because they certainly will not be poor in physical wealth. Zephaniah, the meaning of his name, is he whom Yahweh hath hidden. Zephaniah excoriates the unfaithfulness of Israel of his day in chapters 1 and 2 of his book, and then forecasts the historical Babylonian captivity then still ahead of them. Then, in chapter 3, he moves into the final solution upon their race in chapter 3:19, leaping over the Babylonian return from all nations. I'm from Babylon, and their second scattering by Rome in 70 AD and 135 into all nations, giving the details of their final ingathering that's spoken of in Isaiah 11:11, where he says, "I will set my hand a second time to recover my people," and so forth and so forth. In addition, the human fertility rate, I should have added here, in Israel, shall be markedly increased, so that Israel especially brings forth abundant children, offspring to replace those whom the people have lost in their endless attrition at the hand of the nations. Isaiah 49 is a remarkably poignant testimony to this restoration of Israel in total. Indeed, the latest reports from Israel indicate that Israeli women now have one of the highest birth rates in the world, surpassing the Muslim women, by the way, by maybe one and a third children per family. He shall remove the curse of the earth, as reflected in words such as Psalm 72:16. As the kingdom progresses, Edenic conditions return in widespread climatic change, the friendly nations receiving abundant rainfall and blessings of flock and herd. I propose that the first climatic changes will happen in the land of promise, between the rivers, the land between the rivers and the seas. That will be the first area that will see a marked increase in those blessings. It's really significant that Israel already is water independent. They recycle enough of their wastewater and manufacture enough water by desalinization that they don't really need any more rainfall, although rainfall is steadily increasing in Israel. And, of course, in this future age, it will absolutely increase to tremendous levels. Isaiah 49 refers to this time, which see, look at, and the poignant account foretold in Isaiah 49:19. He says to them, this is a promise, just like an Abrahamic promise almost, "Thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy former destruction shall even now," at that time, "be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." That is a magnificent understatement, saying that they will not any longer be in existence. The last, one of the last verses of Obadiah says, "Of the house of Esau, there shall be none remaining." They're gone, period. Every one of them. Couldn't happen to a nicer group. "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others," in all these other previous straits that they've been in, "shall say in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give me place, give place to me that I may dwell. Then thou shalt say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these?" It's almost a statement of wonderment. "Who hath begotten me these children, seeing I have lost in the Holocaust and at other times. 1.5 million children lost in the Holocaust. I am desolate, a captive, and removed to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? It's almost a tearful account of their appreciation of what the blessing that they will have. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring my sons from far and my sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee, not to the European Union or not to the USA, but to Israel under Christ, with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. In these passages, we see additional evidence that Islam shall have suffered fatally. Their pagan belief shall have been disproven and trampled. Ezekiel 49:17-19 addresses the children's interaction with the oppressors round about, and verse 18 says, indicates that Israel shall take all the good things left by the heathen, use them for their own purposes. Their possession shall adorn Israel as a bride. Their subservience of the foreign kings is indicated in verses 23-26, as we've already referenced. You can imagine the consternation of the earth when Israel, under Christ, takes these countries and keeps them and keeps all their chattels and their assets and doesn't even offer to give them back. No negotiations, not even any consideration. It's theirs by right of conquest. Agreeing completely with these prophecies, we see the complete obliteration of the Palestinians, referred to in the terse words of Obadiah, who indicates that there shall be none remaining of the house of Esau that we already referred to, which, judging by their areas of habitation, of what's called Esau today, the five areas recorded as there as being conquered by Israel in Obadiah, I think it's verses 16 and 17, are those regions now inhabited by those identified as being the modern-day, quote, Palestinians, unquote, of which there is no such thing, but that's what they call themselves, those who are even now murdering and oppressing the little ones of Israel, the civilian population, attacking them with knives and body bombs and missiles and every sort of weapon. These are not the recognized name of any extant race of people, and never has been a race of people, the Palestinians, but they're clearly recognizable from their modern-day locations as outlined by Obadiah. Newt Gingrich, a politician that we all are familiar with, recently made sensational headlines by referring to the Palestinians as a manufactured people which never existed in history, and he's right, they're just Arabs. He shall build a millennial temple of Ezekiel 40-48 and install in it his glory, which I believe is himself. He is the glory of that temple. The Shekinah, personified, returns to his house in Jerusalem, site of Zion's millennial temple, which connects the, see Isaiah 43 and Haggai 2, which connects the glory to the desire of all nations, who we believe to be the Christ. He shall bring real peace to Israel and the nation round about by proclaiming his peace to the world. He is not deterred by the refusal of many who will not accept his edicts. He will display power and authority that the world has never seen, never experienced. His operations, and back it up by power, the breath of his mouth. His operations appear at first to be more local than international. Inside the first dominion of his kingdom, the mustard seed stage of his eternal kingdom. He shall immediately disarm Israel. Zechariah 9:10 specifically says that he will take away from the chariot, the horse, and the battle bow. That's disarming Israel totally. And his weapon of warfare used to subdue the heathen are his spoken words. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, that's the immediate nations of Israel, Israel's territory, and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The effectiveness of that incredibly deadly weapon is seen in the verses following. The angel invites the fowls to gather for the supper of the great God, to eat the flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of all men free and bond in that aggressive organization has been destroyed, small and great. Activities which are parallel to other references. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. There is also extension of that power to all the immortal saints who are with him as well. Psalm 149 tells us about that. We have to hurry, so I'm going to skip some reading. This is another logical reason why it's our personal conviction that the assistants, the helpers present with the Lord Jesus in his battles with the nations round about are the saints that he has redeemed and immortalized, and not the angels as some believe. He shall form a new covenant with Israel, which shall be salvation through Christ, their Redeemer now recognized. The clear teaching of the Last Supper, thus bringing them out of the Mosaic covenant and into the Abrahamic covenant, following their recognition of his person and identity. In my main study Bible, which is this one, the Companion Bible, I have pasted a post-it note on which I've noted all these references. These treat of the Davidic covenant, the actual identity of this new covenant with them, especially this Psalm 89. So they define that covenant in great detail. It's a very broad subject if you start looking into it. All this activity puts the world on notice, especially the Christian world, as he fulfills all the requirements that they've fantasized as the role of their precious Antichrist. Their resistance to him and his testimony shall grow increasingly bitter and more adamant as this new king in Israel has not raptured them to heaven, nor even addressed their persons, or their representative, nor their churches, nor their states. Since he has not acted to remove them from the world to heaven, they reason that he must be the Antichrist. That's the way Antichrist is going to act. The religious world will be livid with rage and indignation. They consort with the acknowledged worldly leaders of religion at Vatican City. Since the church's beliefs about the second coming of Christ have been grossly corrupted over the ages, the Pope actually knows and understands almost nothing about what has really lately occurred at that time. Vatican News people will make much of this startling new development. The Pope will doubtless revert to the long-standing teachings of Francisco Ribera and Ignatius Loyola, the priest leaders and founders of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, which long ago stated that the Antichrist would be a future entity quite removed from papal implications and would arise from the Jewish people in the latter days to save the Jews from their enemies and declare himself to be their king, would rebuild their temple, would declare himself their king, rebuild their temple, and in 3.5 years install a statue of himself in that edifice and demand that they worship that statue. They would refuse, and then Christ comes and saves them from that Antichrist. That's what they believe. And that's a total fabrication of Francisco Ribera and Ignatius Loyola. We're finished. Thank you. We're not finished, but we're going to stop right now. Thank you.